This morning is number two in our series on doctrine, and we're just dealing with how do we know the truth? How do we know what to believe? And we're going to continue with that theme this morning. Before we do, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Please help us, Lord, to concentrate. Please help us, Lord, to give ear to your word. And Father, we pray that we would be built up in our understanding to your glory. Our Father, we know that just knowledge in itself can just bring pride. But Lord, help us to remember that all that we learn is to be applied. And Lord, as it's applied, we will be humbled. As it's applied, Lord, we will be filled with fear and reverence. Help us to honour you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We asked the question last week, how can we know what we are to believe? And we saw that actually just logic and conscience teach us that there is a God who should be worshipped. Logic also leads us to expect that this God will reveal more about himself and how he wishes to be worshipped. And indeed, God has revealed more. He has progressively spoken to different men and women, revealing more and more, but his fullest revelation to us is in and through Jesus. Jesus has a unique relation to God that no one else has. He's actually God's Son. That revelation to man, from beginning to end, from beginning with Moses through to Christ, it's all been recorded in Scripture. How can we know that this Scripture is the Word of God? Simply by reading it. As you read it, it becomes apparent that it's unique. It rings true with logic and conscience. Yet at the end of the day, it's only God himself who can give us confidence that Scripture is the Word of God. My question this morning is this. I would imagine that in this room that virtually everybody agrees that the Bible should be a guide in our Christian life and also our church life. The Bible should be a guide. My question is, how much of a guide? A total guide, or is it a partial guide? Is there more information needed? Have the churches down through the ages needed further directions from God not actually contained in the Bible? Well, I have 3 points to make this morning, and it comes from Jude 1 verse 3. So let's read the text and we will make some points. Beloved, Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Our first point this morning is this: all we need has been given. So Jude says, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to fight for, contend earnestly for the faith. And the words the faith means simply that body of truth, those doctrines which were once for all delivered to the saints. Saints are not specially devoted Christians, by the way. The saints is just another name for Christians. It means holy ones because of our connection with Christ. The word delivered simply means handed down or entrusted to. And again, faith is simply the sum of Christian belief. All those truths that make up the message of the gospel, who Christ is, what he has done or accomplished for our salvation, how he wants us to live. So this body of knowledge was handed down to Christians by the apostles. In verse 17, Jude says, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles or the messengers of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was delivered to the apostles by Jesus himself. John 17:8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. So Christ gets this package of information from God, and he hands it to his apostles. Hebrews 2:3. The writer of Hebrews urges his readers to cling to the message of salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The apostles. So Jesus is the first to bring this completed full body of knowledge, and it was passed on to them. It was passed on to them by the apostles. So we need to grasp the following things. The gospel is actually a package of information from God. It's not the product of a committee. It's not the result of a think tank by early Christians. It's not the result of a series of meetings to decide what ideas should make up the truth. It doesn't contain the smallest amount of human contribution. So it's not the church's responsibility to decide what the truth ought to be. The church's responsibility is only to pass on the words that God entrusted to Christ and Christ entrusted to his apostles. And it's a once-for-all instalment. There's a completeness and a finality to it. Jude says, once for all. In other words, it was given once for everyone. And we recognise that in the past, God had delivered his truth progressively, and we can pick out periods in which God communicated more to his people than was previously revealed. But what is clear is that Christ brings to us the full and final instalment. In Christ, we have full disclosure. Nothing more is needed. And what Christ brought with him, he entrusted to his apostles, and what was entrusted to them was written down and forms our New Testament. We have 21 books of the New Testament who were written by those personally instructed by Christ. The other six were written by close associates of the Lord or the apostles who passed it on to them, and they wrote it down. For instance, it's well known that Mark was actually Peter's collator. Mark did have an association with the Lord, but he particularly listened to Peter as Peter relayed to him all the things that he had learned as one of the 12. And Jude insists that what Christ entrusted to the saints is final. There are to be no alterations, no updatings, no refurbishings, no appendices at the end. Sometimes you'll find a book is published and then further editions are published and there are appendices in the back, things added. None of that with the gospel. In fact, Scripture tells us the gospel is only able to save us and make us godly people while it's left in its original state, untampered with. Those who try to adjust it, add to it, take away from it, end up destroying its effectiveness. Now, we had a glimpse of that in what we read before, Galatians chapter 1, particularly verse 8. You see, Paul had previously preached the gospel to the Galatians, and they had believed him and laid hold of it and rejoiced in it. And he left. Others came in afterwards and began to add things. So Paul writes to them quite distressed and warns them. And he actually says this, look, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If I come with an appendice, if I come with a little addition at the end, reject me. Because what I gave to you at the time was all that you needed. It was complete. It was the entire volume of Christian doctrine. It was the entire volume of how you should live. And even if I come back with some changes, reject me. Even if you actually see an angel, if he appears in your presence, if he appears in your meeting, reject him as a demon. Treat me as an apostate if I turn up with differences. Treat him as a demon if he turns up with differences. No additions, no refurbishings, no alterations. This idea of the faith being handed down is common in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, we read this often, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." He's talking about the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." The word tradition here simply means the established teachings and practices that we taught you, or that you read in our letters. So we can be confident that all the truth needed for men and women to be saved, to know God, to worship God, to serve God, lies for us in the pages of Scripture. The Bible contains a full disclosure of all we need to know. It is entirely sufficient. It's a complete guide as to what we should believe, how we should live, and how we should worship. My second point this morning is this. Some believe Scripture is not enough. They will acknowledge Scripture. It is a guide, but it's not a sufficient guide. We need more. They believe God provides more revelation. And of course, there are many Christian sects who have prophets that reveal more after the apostles, individuals through whom God specially speaks. And of course, we think of the outlandish sects like the Mormons. They have Joseph Smith, whom God revealed more to. There were sects in the past like the Shakers, these people who literally would come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and stand there just shaking under his power, or so they said. And their great guide was someone whom God was speaking to. They called her Mother Ann Lee. We have the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Scripture is a means of guidance, but not the only means of guidance. God also speaks further through church tradition. By tradition, they mean the practices and beliefs that gathered momentum in early times in the life of the church and have been handed down. They say God also speaks through their church councils. God especially speaks through the Pope, which means Father. They believe that Jesus gave to Peter a place of supremacy over the church, and that supremacy is handed down to those elected by the church. The Pope is actually Christ's spokesman on earth. He can announce new doctrines, and so on November the 1st, 1950, Pope Pius the 12th announced that it was the official doctrine of the church that Mary did not die, but actually ascended into heaven, soul and body, just like Christ. Did you know that? Mary ascended into heaven? That's what God revealed to the church and was announced by the Pope. One encyclopedia, supposedly endorsed by the Roman Catholic Church, says this: the Pope is of so great authority and power that he is able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. Then we have Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism believes that it's usual for God to give dreams and visions and prophecies to men and women in the church. Messages for them as a congregation, messages for individuals in the church. And then you have the more common garden variety of Christians who think, although they have great respect for the Bible, they think that God will personally give them direction in their daily lives through various means. He will give them direction through strong impressions. As they pray about a matter, as they want to know something, they look to God for guidance, and God is going to give them strong feelings or impressions, kind of a spiritual intuition about matters. Or they look for the guidance of God through arrangement of circumstances. Lord, if you don't want me to buy this thing, I pray that when I get there, it'll already be gone. And so it's not uncommon to hear Christians use words like, God has told me, God has revealed to me, God has shown me what he wants me to do. What do we say to all these claims of further revelation from God? Well, let's go back to the sects. Their extra prophets always teach things quite contrary to Scripture. Friends, God is not confused. And whenever you see someone teaching something that's contrary to the teachings of the Bible, they automatically invalidate themselves. They're not true prophets at all. All the sects are like this. Then we have Roman Catholicism. So many of their traditions and their papal pronouncements go against the plain teachings of Scripture. For instance, they teach that we should pray to dead Christians. They're in heaven now, and because they were specially holy, they can influence God and they can actually give grace themselves. Does the Bible teach these things? The Bible teaches the opposite. That it's only through Christ. that we have grace from God. We're only to pray to God Himself. That's just one of many, many, many teachings that contradict Scripture. So their extra sources, the Pope, Church Council, tradition, their extra sources also invalidate themselves. Then we have Pentecostalism. Those who bring revelation from God in Pentecostal circles, it's not so much that their prophets contradict the Bible. Their prophets invariably say absolutely nothing at all. In fact, their prophecies are just so vague, so general about the great blessing that's about to come. In fact, so much of the prophecy in Pentecostal churches is like a kind of a Christianized horoscope, kind of like something's going to happen to you today. Ooh. You're going to meet someone today. And it's kind of like that. It's so general that of course it's going to happen. But Paul doesn't give directions. I should say, but doesn't Paul give directions to prophets in the congregations of the early church? Yes, Paul does give directions to prophets in the early church. But notice this. This is in the period before the teaching of the apostles is collated and gathered together to form the full summary of Christian teaching, the New Testament. In fact, we know that many letters of the New Testament took quite a while to get to various churches. And so there was a period where, in a sense, the Holy Spirit did speak through prophets. But even then, the apostle laid strict controls down for these prophets. For instance, as these prophets spoke in the church, he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. In other words, someone would get up claiming that God had spoken something through them and the others were to sit there with their kind of arms folded. Let's assess that. Does that match up with what we were told by the apostles? What we heard from Christ? And if it didn't, they were to reject it. So the church was to assess whether these prophecies were in fact from God, whether they were consistent with the truths they'd already received from Christ and his apostles. Now we come to personal guidance. What about personal guidance? Shouldn't I be looking for the special leading of God in my life? Isn't there a biblical precedence for God leading us in our daily lives by feelings and circumstances? There are many texts brought up to suggest that, yes, we should be looking for God to guide us in our daily living, specially guide us. Colossians 3:15 is often quoted, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, or umpire in your hearts. And the way it's applied is this way. You've got a decision to make with several options. No particular option stands out as the one you should take. How are you going to know which one to take? Well, you're committed to God and he will give you peace about one of the choices, one of the options. Actually, this passage has really nothing to do with guidance. The whole context is about Christians getting on together. God is a God of peace who puts away hostilities. And we must make sure that God's peaceableness umpires or guides our words and actions towards each other. And so in Colossians 3:14 and 15, but above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God umpire in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Nothing to do with guidance in my daily life. Isn't there a biblical precedence for being guided by circumstances, by signs? What about Gideon and his fleece? God had commanded Gideon to go and fight the Midianites, and he sought from God guidance. So that's how it's put. Here's the problem. God had already been clearly told by God what to do, but Gideon, being fearful, wanted it confirmed, not once but twice. And so he asked God, if I put a fleece outside, please let the fleece be wet but the ground all dry. And it was, but his faith was still weak. He asked God to do it again, only this time the opposite. The ground wet, the fleece dry. You see, what Gideon was asking for was not just a special set of circumstances. He was saying, God, do a miracle to confirm my faith, to strengthen me. Some might say, well, isn't there biblical precedence for the Christian to look for special guidance? In the example of Abraham's servant, he was sent to get a wife for Isaac. He looked for an arrangement of circumstances from God to guide him. Genesis 24:14. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. What can we say about that? It does look like praying for a set of circumstances for guidance. Well, we need to acknowledge one thing. This is no ordinary marriage. This is probably the most pivotal marriage in Scripture. The servant knows that this young man, Isaac, is a kingpin in God's great purposes. Isaac must be a father. He knows, that is, Abraham's servant knows that it's a period of great darkness steeped in idolatry. He doesn't want an idolatrous woman. It's essential for the great purposes of God to be fulfilled. The woman he marries be a suitable woman. And so the servant looks to God for help. He seeks a sign. But notice, he doesn't select a random sign to be the sign. He doesn't pray, Lord, when she comes, may her camel have specially big humps or something. He asks for a sign that will establish her as being someone very kind in character. May, Lord, she be one not only willing to give me a drink, but go further than that and give my animals a drink. And even after the sign, he needs further confirmation from others that she is the right one. Her parents must be willing for her to come, and she must be willing to be a wife to someone she's never met. You see, it's wrong to choose this example as a sign or as teaching that we should look to God for look to circumstances as messages from God. Because this is an unusual, very specific set of circumstances. Here's the point. It's not a sign of spirituality to be looking to God to point out the answer to every possible choice in our lives. That's not a sign of spirituality. It's actually a sign of immaturity. I haven't learned enough. I haven't built up my understanding of right and wrong enough to know how to live. It is God's purpose to build up our knowledge of right and wrong that we know how we should go in every situation. And very often, out of 10 possible choices, 9 of them will be choices that don't cut across the principles of righteousness. There might be 10 houses on the net I can look at. And in fact, 9 of them perfectly suitable for me. I don't need special direction from God because they will all suit my purposes. They're all within my range. They're all close enough to God's people. The only sure guide for the Christian is Scripture. In the doctrines, principles and commandments laid out in the passages of the Bible, we don't need further information or further directions to be able to live God-honouring, fruitful lives. We do not need further revelations from him to be able to function as churches in a way that brings him great glory. We need no further revelation to know God and please him. We have Scripture. That's going to be very important as we begin next week on all those great truths that we believe as Christians. We're going to be beginning with God himself, who he is, what he is like. We will not be having a think tank. What do you think God is like? What did the ancients think God was like? What did the early church decide God was like? We have Scripture. That will be our God. My third point this morning is this. True godliness is obedience. What have we just concluded? That knowing God And knowing what pleases God is all bound up in the pages of Scripture. For many, that's disappointing. Because a Christianity that's all bound up in here and all comes out of here, such a Christianity seems too mundane, too dry, too rational, too much of the letter. It seems to lack spirituality. They don't want an experience of Christ that's only mediated to them through a text. Surely I can know Christ in a different way just from reading. What they want is an experience of Jesus that is here and now. They want him to speak to them now. They want to sense his presence and his guidance in their heart, in their emotions. They want Jesus to give them subtle loving cues in the daily happenings of life. They want a Christianity where they can sense emotionally the presence and leading of Christ. In their minds, when they have these things, when they have these strong feelings and strong impressions, that's when they have a true relationship with Christ. That's when they are fellowshipping with Christ. Yes, sure, they say, earnestly learning Christian truth is important. Zealously learning and applying principles for living is good. But there must surely be a more living, tangible, present experience of Jesus, or else it's just dead letter Christianity. It's only experiencing Jesus through a document. That's how so many Christians think and feel. And that's such a grand mistake. Why? Because Jesus taught that many would believe in him and be connected to him only through the testimony of others. They would neither detect him with their eyes or sense him in their emotions. They would just believe the message of the apostles as being true, and as a result they would belong to him and be beloved by him. John 17:20, I don't pray for these alone. This is Christ praying to his Father in the garden. I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Why do they hope in Christ, cling to Christ? Because they heard about Christ from someone else, from the apostles, either by their word or from their letters, their gospels. John actually says himself in John 20:31, these are written. I've written down a whole lot of things. I could have written more, but I've written down these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Salvation brought to us through a document. A relationship with Christ brought to us through his letter. Thousands have known Christ. Millions have known Christ, loved Christ, enjoyed deep fellowship with Christ without ever specially sensing his presence, without ever having kind of some spiritual intuition, oh, I feel God is here. They just believed the gospel. Jesus also taught that the way to deep fellowship with him was simply by keeping his words, keeping his commandments. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. In verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Can you see the order Christ lays out, the pattern Christ lays out? We learn about Christ and his excellence through the gospel, through the word of God, and that stirs up love to him. Loving him, we want to please him, so we keep his commandments, and as we obey out of love, Christ grants to us a greater understanding of himself and firmer convictions concerning himself. As a result, he becomes to us even more worthy and desirable. Our love and obedience deepens, and so it's a spiral upward. We hear about Christ, we love him. We obey him, and as a result, those things we have learned become more precious and real and true, and we obey, and he comes to us with fresh and firmer convictions of the things we have learned, up and up and up, through simple love and obedience. There is no more revelation, but there does await for the Christian increasingly a far deeper assurance of the things already revealed, as those things are believed on and acted upon. This goes against the way we as human beings prefer things. It is counterintuitive. It goes against the way we naturally think. We say, if I can just feel the reality of Christ, then my faith will be strong and I'll become an earnest believer. You see, we assume that strong sentiments and We assume that strong sentiments or feelings and sensations will make us devoted and obedient. This is why places like Hillsong are chockers with people raising their arms, swaying, singing over and over again the same mesmerising, repetitious love songs to Jesus. Because they're trying to get into themselves strong sentiments, strong feelings. But do these things bring them strong, abiding convictions that enable them to live devoted lives just in the mundane, humdrum daily life? Are they left with a deep and mature knowledge of God? I would put it to you, some will want to abuse me for this, I would say to you the most fragile of all Christian testimonies is the Pentecostal testimony. I've heard anecdotally that some of these big churches, by the time if you take a snapshot of all who were there, you go there 10 years later, even less than that, and it's almost as though the whole community has changed. And many of those who were once there have left the faith entirely. You see, they're looking for strong feelings to give them strong emotions and sensations, to give them strong convictions. That's not how it comes. Jesus puts it all the other way round. Do we want him to fellowship with us and give us a further disclosure of himself that leaves us more certain and more sure-footed? Then let us give ourselves to believing and doing what's already been revealed, what's already been delivered to the saints. What is the most essential thing? I'm addressing you this morning as the congregation at Sovereign Grace. What is the most essential thing needed for you to grow in your understanding? Obedience. Obedience. As you take what you have learned and simply strive with God's help to put it into practice, that's when you become deeper in your understanding, deeper in your convictions, more sure-footed in your Christian walk. I preached a sermon a few years ago. I'm going to say the same thing. Oh, I do suspect that there are some here today that in years to come will find themselves increasingly drawn to a more sentimental kind of Christianity. A Christianity that wants to sense rather than believe. A Christianity that's looking for experience rather than faith. I'll be looking for ministries that don't teach the mind but touch the heart. Friends, it's not the way. Bite the bullet. The way to know God and please God is by faith in what he has already said, by earnestly practicing what he's already laid out for us. Jesus said, John 20:29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we could multiply that out. Blessed are those who have had no strong feelings of the presence of God but have believed. Blessed are those who have had no special cues from God and this spiritual intuition. They have simply believed and put into practice. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's from Scripture. that we're going to be drawing all our information about God and the doctrines we believe as the church. Let's seek God's face in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know our great tendency to want to go the easy route, to feel first and then believe. Grant us to believe first. Grant us that faith that all that you have laid out in your word is for us and that we do need nothing else. All we need is your Spirit granting us understanding of what we have read. Help us as a church, Lord, not to grow weary in a time when men are wanting to cast off the gospel and wanting to introduce every other kind of thing to make church life dynamic and wonderful. Grant us to trust you and what you've already revealed to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.